The headlines: Michigan's Republican legislative leaders say they have no information changing the presidential election outcome in the state, and Georgia confirms Joe Biden the winner after a recount. Prime Minister Trudeau warns that Canada's hospitals could be swamped by coronavirus-infected patients as Toronto will be placed under lockdown beginning Monday. Also coming up, the killing of a black man by white security guards in Brazil sparks protests across the country. Thank you for joining us. Our top story: Republican leaders of the local Congress in the U.S. state of Michigan say they have no information that would change the result of the presidential election in favor of President Donald Trump. The leaders made the comment after meeting Trump at the White House. The president has been reportedly pushing local Republican-led legislators in three states, including Michigan, to set aside the results and declare him the winner. Earlier, Georgia confirmed Joe Biden as the winner of the November 3rd election in the state after a recount. Trump has claimed that his electoral rival won the three states by voter fraud. The Republican president has refused to concede defeat, even though U.S. media have already given Biden a clean sweep. Colin Campbell says that just because U.S. President Donald Trump has received more than 70 million votes, he thinks he should be re-elected.
President who doesn't want to concede the race. He received more than 70 million votes, and he believes because he received those votes that he should still be president. Now, it's very hard to decide or really determine what's inside of his head. Is he really thinking that he won the election, or is he just playing that he won the election because he knows that he can leverage it either to stay president of the United States somehow, I don't know what political calculation he's thinking of when he thinks of that, or does he take all of his followers and try to use them in a different way, whether this is a run again in 2024, or if it's to start his own media network, which is something that has been talked about for the past several years, and he'll have a devoted fan base, a consumer audience that he can manipulate or to keep stringing along to see if there will be a future presidential run, or maybe it's just to critique whoever's in office. Whatever it is, the president wants to stay in office. He believes that he is the person that will lead the country in a better direction more than the president-elect Joe Biden, and his followers, of course, believe the same thing.
Multiple people have been reportedly injured in a shooting that broke out at a mall in the U.S. state of Wisconsin. The FBI said the Milwaukee County Sheriff's Office said that their officers were on the scene at the Mayfair Mall in Wauwatosa, supporting the active response by local police. The injured have been taken to hospital, but no fatalities have yet been reported. It was not immediately clear how many people have been wounded. Local media reported seeing at least three people being taken from the mall by stretcher. Matthew Fogg is a former chief deputy with the U.S. Marshals Service and joins us now. Matthew, it's good to see you. Not the first time. There's been a history of mass shootings in America. Can we perhaps pinpoint this particular incident to recent developments or not?
Well, I mean, one of the things is we haven't heard it as much. I mean, it seems like these shooting incidents have kind of quieted down a little bit. But, I mean, we just don't know. When you've got a shooting like this and we don't have a suspect right now, there's an investigation going on trying to find out what happened. Right now it's an open case, so we can't say for sure. We just don't know what the motive was behind this.
Are there any other details that you're aware of about regarding the latest developments regarding this shooting?
No, actually I haven't, and I hadn't followed it as much because I was involved in something else today, but normally with these shootings there's a complete, they're cordoned off the area, there's an investigation done, they set up teams. Right now, I've done a lot of active, when you're talking about searching for fugitives, and right now they're combing every area trying to find out if someone has information on this person, how they can home in on this individual, and I'm sure they've got some information that they're not even giving to the public right now because they don't want to compromise their investigation. But normally that's what we do. We try to close off the area. We try to immediately pan out, look at all, they're looking at every camera, every angle you can think of, and there are a lot of videos out here at these malls. So they're doing an extensive search right now.
Right, yeah, interesting stuff. Do you fear, Matthew, that with the record rise in firearms, the sale of firearms, that these kind of shootings, mass shootings, could even grow further?
Well, I mean, again, that's always been the issue, is the numbers of firearms that are on the street in America. It's easy to get firearms. It's easy for young people to get them, anybody to get them. And bottom line is, anytime anybody wants to be a vigilante or somebody wants to support a particular cause or want to make a point, you've got the weapons available. So it's at this stage, as I always said, the cat is out the bag on firearms, and we've got the guns rights people that believe that people have a right to own weapons and own guns, and a lot of times they don't want to be identified with what weapons they have and so forth. So it's the situation that we're here in America that has to be dealt with, but pretty much, I mean, the guns are out there. You have access to them.
And with finally, Matthew, with so much firearms around in the United States, there's this perception outside the U.S. that America is safe domestically, but that doesn't appear to be the case.
Well, again, I mean, yes, I mean, when you start talking about maybe what goes on in other countries, especially developed nations, America has a much more broader, wider policy of allowing people to come in. We've got, it's a country of immigrants, a country of all nationalities of people. So the bottom line is, when you do that, when you have open doors like that, you're going to have sometimes, maybe again, the violence that might go with it. I just, all I can say to you is, from the shootings that we've had in America, the mass shootings that we've had, no, other countries usually don't have that. But that's what you get when you get sort of a free society, which I think, you know, you waited to, and I think people would prefer to be in a free democracy where you have more freedom, even though these are things that can occur.
Matthew, thank you very much indeed. Mr. Fogg there, former chief deputy, the U.S. deputy, the U.S. Marshals Service, joining us out of Washington, D.C. Elsewhere, Canada's Prime Minister has warned the nation about a massive spike in COVID-19 cases, which can overwhelm hospitals. Justin Trudeau said Canadians should tighten up their precautions in this critical situation. Trudeau implored Canadians to stay indoors as much as possible and avoid gatherings to help stop the spike and loss of their loved ones. Several Canadian provinces have imposed restrictions on movements and businesses amid a second wave of COVID-19 across the country. The surge has also forced authorities in the country's largest city, Toronto, to announce a lockdown going into effect on Monday. Canada has recorded a total of over 315,000 infections and more than 11,000 deaths since the beginning of the coronavirus pandemic in early 2020. Protests have erupted across Brazil after the brutal killing of a black man at the hands of two white security guards. People took to the streets in the southern city of Porto Alegre, where police fired tear gas to disperse angry protesters. Similar demonstrations have also been held in Sao Paulo and the capital, Brasilia. 40-year-old João Alberto Silveira was repeatedly punched in the head by one guard while being restrained by another. The incident, which happened at a French supermarket, sparked attacks on other branches run by the French group. Brazil has a long legacy of racism. It was the last country in the Americas to abolish slavery. Official data shows black Brazilians are almost three times as likely to fall victim to homicide. The UN Secretary General has warned that war-ravaged Yemen faces the imminent danger of the worst famine the world has not seen for decades. In a statement, Antonio Guterres said millions of lives could be lost if no immediate action is taken in the country. The UN has already described Yemen as the world's largest humanitarian crisis, with 80% of the people there in need of help. Saudi Arabia launched the devastating war on Yemen in 2015. months after the start of the war, Riyadh placed a strict land, aerial and naval blockade on Yemen. The restrictions have deprived millions of Yemenis of much needed fuel and food. The conflict has taken a heavy toll on the country's infrastructure, destroying hospitals, schools and factories. Meanwhile, a leading human rights organization has drawn attention to Saudi Arabia's human rights record as it prepares to host the G20 summit. Amnesty International said that the world leaders must take the Saudi authorities to task for their hypocrisy on women's rights. Max Javidi has more in this report.
As the G20 summit is about to kick off in Saudi Arabia, Amnesty International is calling on the attendees of the meeting to take the kingdom to task for its appalling human rights record. The Crown had planned to promote its contentious reform agenda to the world and show Saudi Arabia is open for business. However, Riyadh summit will be solely held in the form of a virtual meeting due to the coronavirus restrictions. Amnesty International is urging G20 leaders to join the call for the immediate release of a number of jailed women's rights activists arrested in 2018.
What we said on the eve of the G20 is that Saudi Arabia's real change makers, the activists who spearheaded campaigns for women's rights, are in jail or facing trial. Riyadh is an inappropriate host.
Since assuming the G20 presidency in December last year, Riyadh has publicized new initiatives on women's employment opportunities, claiming that the kingdom is strongly committed to empowering women and girls.
On the occasion of the G20 summit, the Embassy of Saudi Arabia in Italy has organized a webinar on females' inclusion in society. Human rights groups have slammed these initiatives as mere attempts to reshape the kingdom's image through expensive PR campaigns, presenting Crown Prince Mohammed bin Salman as a reformer.
The Crown has spent billions of dollars hosting major political, entertainment, cultural and sporting events as a deliberate strategy to deflect from the country's image as a pervasive human rights violator, to whitewash its dismal rights record.
Saudi Arabia is using the G20 meeting in Riyadh to build legitimacy. Bear in mind that bin Salman is behind the killing of journalist Jamal Khashoggi and the Yemen war. The kingdom is cashing in on Donald Trump's staunch support all along the way.
Saudi Arabia is the first Arab nation to host the G20 summit. The meeting of the leaders of the world's most industrialized countries and emerging economies will be held on November 21st and 22nd. Max Civili, Rome.
Now, campaigners warn a new refugee crisis is emerging as asylum seekers attempt to enter the European Union from West Africa via the Atlantic Ocean. Rights groups say the EU is causing many deaths by failing to create safe routes for refugees. Jerome Hughes reports from Brussels.
A high-level conference focusing on the EU's treatment of refugees has just concluded in the European Parliament, Brussels. During the event, the 27-nation bloc's migration and asylum policy was slated. It appears a new crisis is emerging at sea as desperate African refugees try to reach EU territory.
Look what is already happening in the Atlantic. Hundreds of people are trying to reach the Canary Islands. Through the Atlantic, one of the most perilous routes in the world, they are dying there.
The EU unveiled a new asylum policy in September, but critics say the focus is on closing the bloc's borders instead of respecting international law and upholding the EU's much-trumpeted values.
Our staff has spoken out against policies which are directly responsible for this unimaginable human suffering. Time and again, European nations and institutions have failed to act on their duty.
Many organizations insist the EU should be viewing immigration as an opportunity rather than a threat.
Behind all those people, there are hidden skills. We need to identify those skills and to use those skills in our European labor market.
The EU is paying billions of euro to Turkey and several African nations to try and prevent refugees from traveling. During the Brussels event, Ankara was accused of using the refugee crisis to advance geopolitical goals.
It is wrong to endorse the popular view of Turkey as a victim of the war in Syria. Turkey is on war in Syria since it's very late start.
However, Ankara is highly critical of the European Union over its handling of the problem. Refugees continue to die in the Mediterranean. Those who make it are held in very poor conditions on Greek islands and now Spanish islands too.
Perhaps the most compelling argument being made by rights groups for the EU to do more is because the West has fueled so much conflict in the Middle East and Africa, effectively playing a big role in helping to create the refugee crisis. Jerome Hughes, Brussels.
Elsewhere, the United Nations Secretary General has urged the opening of humanitarian corridors to help civilians stuck in Ethiopia's Tigray region.
And we have been asking for the full respect of international humanitarian law and also for the opening of humanitarian corridors and the truces that might be necessary for humanitarian aid to be delivered in the areas of conflict.
Antonio Guterres warned of the dramatic humanitarian impact the conflict in the region has on both Ethiopia and neighboring Sudan. Guterres said the UN is trying hard to mobilize humanitarian support for more than 200,000 Ethiopian refugees in Sudan. He noted that Ethiopian authorities have rejected any sort of external mediation to de-escalate the conflict and provide aid in conflict areas. Ethiopia's Tigray region has been the scene of fighting since the federal government launched a military offensive against the rebellious local leaders in the northern region. Police have moved to break up demonstrations against racism in a formerly whites-only area of South Africa. The reaction has made the anti-racism opposition party Economic Freedom Fighters angry. This is not the first time the authorities have reacted to such demonstrations. Hassan Saray reports from Cape Town.
There are claims of discrimination at this school that highlighted the entrenched racism which resides in the broader community here. Among the accounts, children of colour were described with highly derogatory terms by teachers and fellow learners, were excluded from certain activities. And when this was protested, white individuals from the area violently attacked those raising concerns. Protesters say by perpetuating this attitude, which is reminiscent of the apartheid years, youth born under South Africa's democracy are still being taught old racial tendencies.
That we are against the racism. We are not against the white people. You must be correct with that. We are not against with white people. They are humans like us. But the way they treat us, it's like we are not humans.
But today, as before, the police were clearly set to protect the white community, blocking all efforts by the protesters to make progress. Demonstrators point to a broader issue with how the government continues to target the vulnerable.
It was just a peaceful protest because no one did anything to harm the police. We're just peacefully and then raising our voices that enough is enough.
This is A to Z. An introduction to Islamic lifestyle. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In the name of Allah, the Most Beneficent, the Most Merciful. Dear brothers and sisters, Assalamu alaikum. Peace and blessings of Allah be upon you all. This is A to Z, coming to you from IRIB English Radio, and I'm your host, Ali. This radio show is about Islamic lifestyle, and in each episode, we will be talking about a different lesson. Please stay with us till the end of today's program. Today's lesson, the difference between complaining, venting, and whining. Brothers and sisters, we know that we all face difficulties and challenges in our lives, but, you know, what and how we respond to those challenges is something critical for us to analyze. Some people, you know, they deal with the situation, they suck it up, they work hard, they try to get themselves out of it. Others, they choose to complain, vent, and whine. But what is the difference between the three? Well, complaining involves voicing fair and legitimate dissatisfaction with the goal of attaining a resolution or remedy, okay? As opposed to venting, which is, you know, when we voice legitimate dissatisfaction, but do so without the goal of attaining a resolution. We are merely venting, okay? We're not looking for a resolution. And whining is when the dissatisfaction we voice are trivial and inconsequential and not worthy of special attention. At that point, we are whining. The distinction is significant because complaining, venting, and whining have very different effects on our psychology and emotions. How we complain affects us in substantial ways, many of which we fail to realize. They impact us materially, emotionally, physically, and psychologically. So don't, you know, consider that all types of complaints are bad. No, there are complaints that we, you know, bring up with the firm determination that we are going to find a solution for it. We're complaining, but because we are in a situation, we're just voicing our fair and legitimate dissatisfaction. As opposed to, you know, venting and whining, which is pretty much useless, and it actually demoralizes an individual. Welcome back, dear listeners. Today we are discussing the difference between complaining, venting, and whining. How we express dissatisfaction has a significant impact on how we are perceived by those to whom we voice them. Now, a new study expands this body of knowledge by demonstrating that children as young as 3 years old can distinguish between complaining and whining and respond accordingly. See how clear it is? Complaining and whining are not the same thing. Complaining, whining, and venting are not the same thing either, right? We need to realize how we are expressing our dissatisfaction and deep down inside, why are we dissatisfied and why have we decided to voice this dissatisfaction? This is essential. A lot of the psychological issues that we see, especially in the youth nowadays, is because they're unable to differentiate between these three. Some people just get used to, often accustomed to, complaining, but rather when you look deeper, they're either venting or whining. This is unhealthy, physically and also psychologically. So we need to be able to explain to our youth what the difference between the three is and which one of them is encouraged and which two of them are discouraged. And like we said, complaining with this goal of attaining the resolution or remedy is something encouraged in Islam. We're bound to face difficulties. We're bound to face challenges. But when it comes to venting and whining, generally speaking, you can say very safely that these two are discouraged in Islam and is not really at par with the Islamic values system. Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, thank you very much for staying with us till the end of today's episode of A to Z. Don't forget to log on to our website at www.parstoday.com, Call of Islam page. We leave you all in the care of Allah. Till next time, wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Happens in this world where not everyone can achieve that, not everyone can have that huge following, not everyone can have that huge recognition, not everyone can have that immediate validation from their peers and from the people around them. Well, what happens is that we have a whole generation of people log on to their social media, and every time they compare themselves to others, they compare themselves to society's idea or society's view of success, they in turn feel like they just don't match up. They feel like they are not successful. And subhanAllah, for us as believers, we have to go back to the definition of success given to us by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And Allah created us to be different from one another. Yes, our origin is the same. Yes, we are all human beings and we share that humanity. And then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells us of how we are actually different, so that your differences can be used to help one another, so that we can make up for each other's shortcomings, so that we can use our strengths to help other people. And then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gives us our most important principle when it comes to our value, when it comes to our worth, when it comes to our definition of success as believers. That most certainly, definitely, the most noble amongst you are those who have the most piety, those who have the most God consciousness, those who are the strongest in their relationship with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, those who are strong in their spirituality. Indeed, that is where our nobility comes from. It doesn't matter whether we have 10 followers or 10,000 followers or 10 million followers, because as a believer, we turn to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and that is our measure of success. That is the measure of what makes us special. This is true now, my brothers and sisters. This was true yesterday, and this was true in the very beginning of time. This was true in the very beginning of the creation of human beings. This was true with Adam alayhi salam. This was true with Nuh alayhi salam. This was true with Ibrahim alayhi salam. This was true with Musa alayhi salam. This was true with Isa alayhi salam. And this was true with Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wasallam. And so the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam came to bring us back to that very idea. This very idea that changed the world. Back in a time where people looked at their lineage, they looked at their tribe and who their father is and who their father's father is, and that is how they judged their nobility. In a time like this, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam brought the message from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the most noble amongst you. And to the people at that time, nobility was everything. Their lineage was everything. Their tribe was everything. Tribalism was rampant. And to these people, the Prophet ﷺ brought the message of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that our nobility, our honor, our rank, our maqam, our place comes from our relationship with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And this is something that no one can take away from us. People can strip away whatever they want from us. They can take away our wealth. They can take away our resources. We can be born and living in a war-torn area, but no one can take away our relationship with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But what we find now, and time again, and throughout the history of human beings, that people who hold on to their spirituality, people who hold on to their relationship with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that nothing can overcome them. And that is why we have to change the paradigm of success, what we consider to be success. We live in a time of slogans. We live in a time of catchphrases. People are told, follow your dreams. As young people are growing up, they hear these inspirational speeches. Sometimes when you graduate high school, at your high school graduation, sometimes during your college graduation, they invite a speaker, and the keynote speaker comes, and he says something like, follow your dreams. If you work in a field that you love, if you have a job that you love, then you're never going to work a day in your life. But the reality is, my brothers and sisters, how many people have the luxury to do exactly what brings them enjoyment? Is that a reality for the vast majority of people? The answer is no. What about the brother who toils away day after day, working, striving hard at a job that is not fun, a job that is not great, a job that they may not enjoy, a job that won't make them famous online, a job that won't be recognized by people out there? What about the brother who's driving Uber every day to provide for his family, working day in and day out? Is this person not special? Is this person not a person of value? Is this a person not a person who has worth? The reality is, if we strip away what society tells us today, if we strip away the norms of our culture and our environment of today, we would find that if we go back to our natural inclination, what we naturally know to be good and true and correct, what naturally brings us satisfaction, that brother or that sister who works tirelessly for her family or for his family will find that indeed that is worth more than any type of recognition that they can get from hundreds and thousands and millions of people. Our measure of success is, are we doing the best that we can do with the circumstances that we have been given? The reality is, when we compare ourselves to the whole world, when we get on to social media and compare ourselves to others or compare each other to others, we're not taking into account circumstances. We're not taking into account people's unique abilities or their unique challenges. This is why we turn to Allah, because Allah knows what unique challenges you had, O Muslim. Allah knows what problems you had, what difficulties you went through. And Allah will never, ever leave you without being validated, either in this life or the afterlife. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to reward those who are working behind the scenes. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to reward those whose name we have never heard, those who quietly work away, those who go unrecognized by people. We value that single mother who is working two jobs to provide for her children. We value that brother who leaves his house early in the morning and comes back late at night, working whatever jobs he can to put food on the table for his children, all in the while trusting in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, all in the while hoping for reward from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Iranian Radio, Global Mission. This is IRIB English Radio. Log on to our website www.parstoday.com/en.
President Donald Trump's campaign has withdrawn a central part of his lawsuit seeking to stop the certification of the election results in Pennsylvania, where Democrat Joe Biden beat Trump to capture the state and help win the White House. Ahead of a Tuesday hearing in the case, Trump's campaign on Sunday, 15th of November, dropped the allegation that 682,479 mail-in and absentee ballots were illegally processed without its representatives watching. The campaign's slimmed-down lawsuit, filed in federal court on Sunday, 15th of November, maintains the aim of blocking Pennsylvania from certifying a victory for Joe Biden in the state, and it maintains its claim that Democratic voters were treated more favorably than Republican voters. The article you're about to hear has been written by staff writers at the Associated Press. The piece is titled, Trump Campaign Abandons Part of Legal Challenge to Pennsylvania Election Results. Stay with us for more of the article by the Associated Press. President Donald Trump's campaign has withdrawn a central part of his lawsuit seeking to stop the certification of the election results in Pennsylvania, where Democrat Joe Biden beat Donald Trump to capture the state and help win the White House. Ahead of a Tuesday hearing in the case, Trump's campaign on Sunday, 15th of November, dropped the allegation that 682,479 mail-in and absentee ballots were illegally processed without his representatives watching. The campaign's slimmed-down lawsuit, filed in a federal court of law on Sunday, 15th of November, maintains the aim of blocking Pennsylvania from certifying a victory for Joe Biden in the state, and it maintains its claim that Democratic voters were treated more favorably than Republican voters. The Associated Press, on 7th of November, called the presidential contest for former Vice President Joe Biden after determining that the remaining ballots left to be counted in Pennsylvania would not allow Donald Trump to catch up. Trump has refused to concede. The remaining claim in the lawsuit centers on disqualifying ballots cast by voters who were given an opportunity to fix mail-in ballots that were going to be disqualified on a technicality. The lawsuit charges that Democratic-heavy counties violated the law by identifying mail-in ballots before Election Day that had defects, such as lacking an inner secrecy envelope or lacking a voter's signature on the outside envelope, so that the voter could fix it and ensure their vote would count, a move called curing. Republican-heavy counties followed the law and did not provide a notice and cure process, disenfranchising many, the lawsuit said. Cliff Levine, a lawyer representing the Democratic National Committee, DNC, which is seeking to intervene, said it was not clear how many voters were given the chance to fix their ballot. But he said the number was minimal and certainly fewer than the margin, almost 70,000 votes, that separates Joe Biden and Donald Trump. The numbers aren't even close to the margin between the two candidates, not even close, Levine said. In any case, there is no provision in state law preventing counties from helping voters to fix a ballot that contains a technical deficiency. Cliff Levine said the lawsuit did not contain any allegation that somebody voted illegally. They really should be suing the counties that didn't allow voters to make corrections, Levine said. The goal should be making sure that every vote counts. Pennsylvania's top election official, Secretary of State Kathy Buchvar, a Democrat, responded in court on Sunday, asking the judge to dismiss the case. State courts are the proper jurisdiction for the subject, and the lawsuit contains no plausible claim for relief on any legal theory, the state's lawyer wrote. More than 2.6 million mail-in ballots were reportedly received by counties, and no report of fraud or accuracy problems has been made by state or county election officials or prosecutors. A key theme of Donald Trump and his supporters has been their claim that Philadelphia, a Democratic bastion where Donald Trump lost badly, had not allowed Trump's campaign representatives to watch mail-in and absentee ballots processed and tabulated. However, Republican lawyers have acknowledged in a separate federal court proceeding that they had certified observers watching mail-in ballots being processed in Philadelphia. Philadelphia's governor, Tom Wolf's administration, has said that ballot watchers from all parties had observers throughout the process, and that any insinuation otherwise is a lie. Meanwhile, the White House is coming under growing pressure from President-elect Joe Biden, as well as senior Republicans and health experts, to allow transition talks to begin amid a terrifying surge in coronavirus cases that is pushing hospital systems across the United States to the brink of collapse. As President Donald Trump insisted he would not concede defeat, despite tweeting that Biden won last week's election, Ron Klein, Joe Biden's chief of staff, said on Sunday it was essential that a seamless transition begins quickly, given the severity of the coronavirus pandemic. Ron Klein told NBC's Meet the Press, Biden's COVID advisory panel